Genesis chapter 39, and I want to pick up right with a little bit of overlap in chapter 39, verse 6, the last half of verse 6, and I'll read the end of the chapter. Genesis 39, 6b to 23. This is the word of God. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me, and he fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, just to remind you of where we are with Joseph, he has served as a slave to Potiphar for over 10 years, and we have seen him deal masterfully with any sense of self-pity that this dramatic change of events had brought to him. And he embraced the things of life that he could not change. And those are positive and strong attributes in his character. He successfully faced his new world, trusting in his God to be with him and making the most of every opportunity. But then, last week, we took note of the fact that we saw him being confronted with this unwelcome sexual advance by his master's wife. And so the next thing we must examine here is how even Joseph's faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the moral law of God, does not insulate him from this woman's wrath. Not giving in to temptation, which was the right thing to do, actually made Joseph a target of her vindictive heart and mind. Now, if you are familiar at all with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know and you understand that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. But he was required to die a sinner's death. And he did that at the hands of the leaders of the Jewish people. You remember the witnesses that came right out right at that same time. Judas Iscariot, who was the one who sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, confessed that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pontius Pilate, just before turning Jesus over to be crucified, declared, "I find no guilt in the man." The centurion who just assured himself Jesus was dead on the cross said, certainly this man was innocent. Since then, one thing Christians can know for sure, for certain, as they follow Christ throughout their lives, is that they will not be left alone by the world for doing so. But rather, they will be persecuted for their faith and for their convictions. 1 Peter 4 writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Story of the Reformation from the 16th century and the 17th century included such fiery persecution of God-committed Christians that a man named John Fox put pen to paper and wrote his book, The Book of Martyrs, to document and witness the struggle of the faithful. Worldwide, the 20th century was probably one of the worst in history for the persecution of Christians. And that even continues to this day in Eastern Europe, in Africa, and elsewhere. Jesus told His disciples, remember, "If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." And yet when it actually happens to you, when you lose that job because of political discrimination, or you were not hired for that job because you won't work on the Lord's Day, when you were rejected from the popular crowd at school because you won't swear, you won't gossip, you won't cheat, because you won't use social media to bully other people, because you will not join in with their sexual antics, or worse, because you attend the worship of God on a regular basis. What nut does that? When your neighbors despise you, when they discriminate against you because you say your convictions of faith incline you to vote in a certain direction, we still tend to be shocked. We still tend to be taken by surprise that we could be treated that way. That God would allow such a thing to happen to me. Some professing Christians, after not much pressure at all, begin to question whether the Christian life is really worth it. Is this how God really treats His people? I don't think it's worth it holding that line when I've got to get along in the world. Counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not something hidden in the Scriptures. You don't find out about that after you sign on the dotted line. Still, there might be times when, like the Apostle Peter, you may have cried out to the Lord more than once, "See, we have left everything and followed You. What then will we have?" Jesus' reply to Peter is the same to you this morning. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, what all that, of that is meant to tell us is this. All the persecution that Christians suffer, that you may one day be called upon to suffer, cannot be compared to the fruit of righteousness that is going to be yours and the eternal life that is promised unto you by faith. And so you must be warned today, you must be reminded, you know these things very well, but we always need to be reminded of what we are to expect when we face temptation. When we face those things that are not coming from other people, but things that we ourselves are talking ourselves into giving into. There are three things to remember about any and all temptation that comes to you from any direction the world may offer. There is wisdom that you must learn. There is a warning that you must heed. And there is hope from the Scriptures to which you must cling. First, let's look at the wisdom that is taught to us about temptation. The first lesson of wisdom is that temptation always appears easy and at no or very little cost. Jesus teaches his followers, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Obedience and faithfulness will always be harder for the believer than giving in to temptation. And your personal path to sanctification will demonstrate to you and show that to be true. You know, we all would love to have the idea that my growth in holiness, starting at a very low point in my life many years ago, is just going to continue to grow steadily upward and upward until I finish this life and I meet with Jesus. Just one slow incline up the ladder, so to speak, until I reach perfection in glory. You know as well that your growth in sanctification is not like that at all. There will be, it's more like the stock market, to be painfully illustrative of the days we are in. If you invest in the stock market, you know that there are days of happiness and there are days of victory, and there are also other days of plunging despair and grief. Your Christian life is like the stock market. And that's why you must take solace when you take a dive and you find yourself falling into temptation. It's not the end. Don't sell out of the Christian life. Know that the Lord will be faithful to you. You will rise up. Further, temptation is like an impulse stock purchase. Maybe some of you are too young to know about that, but others know very well, perhaps by learning the lesson the hard way, that you don't buy a stock on impulse or because somebody else tells you to without looking at it and studying it. That is a danger sign. You never do something by just a reason of, well, just buy the stock. Just buy it now and it'll be fine. The thrill of temptation is like an impulse stock purchase. The thrill always seems to be just a moment away. Nothing could be easier. No one needs to know. And you will be readily thrown into confusion if you do not think ahead of time about how you are going to anticipate this moment and what response you are determined to give to it. Parents, I know you want to shield your children. I know you want to protect them from so much that's in the world today. But there comes a time in their young lives, younger than you probably are comfortable with, where they must learn from you ahead of time what the world is going to throw at them when they get older. What their own sinful hearts, their own sinful minds will be hungry for. They must be ready. They must be prepared to face it. Don't parent from yesterday's news. Be ahead of the game. Prepare your children for what's to come. Wisdom number two, temptation always promises success. You know, when a sinful opportunity comes before you, your imagination will always take hold of you and tell you you're going to get the best of all possible results. You do this and it will be wonderful. It'll be the best possible outcome. That's what Joseph's heart is telling him right there in the midst of that temptation. This would be his first physical experience. His mind tells him it's going to be wonderful, beyond his wildest imagination, and to have this experience done in secret, oh, that makes it even juicier. Makes it even more intriguing. Makes it even more attractive. It's the same feeling you have when you're sitting in front of your computer or your phone, and you stare at that picture that promises you with one click, you will see things you can't imagine. Things that will thrill you beyond all words. Why not? You will ask yourself. Why shouldn't I allow myself to see what the other guys are seeing? I'm sure it will be worth it. Wisdom number three is temptation always hides the truth. The minute you are tempted, and I've used this illustration before because I think it's very true. When you are tempted, Satan puts blinders on your eyes. You know what those are? Those of you who have seen horses, you know how they put, masters put blinders on horses' eyes, especially when they're pulling wagons in the city. The blinders cause the horse to face forward and to focus on what's ahead and not to get distracted about what's beside them. You can walk up to a horse who's got blinders on and stand right beside him and he doesn't know you're there. When you're tempted, Satan puts blinders on your eyes. When all you can see is that temptation before you. You forget who and what is around you. You aren't thinking about the cost. You forget the truth of your own world. And then as soon as you give in, those blinders are ripped off your head and all of a sudden you see everything that you've done. And you immediately understand the damage that you have just caused. Temptation always hides the destruction that you bring on yourself when you give in. And once the sin is done, you discover that you have not only damaged your own life, but also the lives of those around you. You thought this sin would be something you could control. It would be just your business. No one else needs to know about this. I'm protected. No one else is going to find out. You thought you had it all under control, but you thought wrong. Proverbs 5 says, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it." So those are the three bits of wisdom. Now we move to the warning. And the warning is simply this: flee immorality. Flee immorality. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches you to do. And he says it because of this. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now clearly he is speaking to those who want to insist that what you do with your body has nothing to do with your commitment to Christ, has nothing to do with your relationship to the Lord. But Paul says the body is meant for the Lord. You know, I sometimes wonder if sexual temptation was the reason why several years ago there was this debate and struggle in the Protestant church over the issue of can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord? And I wonder if this had anything to do with that. People would say, well, I can do what I want as with my body. I can still hold Jesus as my Savior. He's got my soul. He's just not my Lord. I don't have to submit to Him in everything. And it's a nice relationship to have. What a lie that theology was. And it's proven just in the verses that I read to you. Do you not know, Paul says, that your bodies are members of Christ? You thought it said souls, right? Do you not know that your soul belongs to Christ? Yes, I know my soul belongs to Christ. Do you know that your body belongs to Christ? Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Well, I'm not sure what to make of that. Your body as well as your soul belongs to Christ. He has purchased you with His bodily blood. His bodily flesh died that your flesh may live. You are not your own, Paul says. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Next time you quote that, because we always do, you were bought with a price, you're not your own, finish the verse. Glorify God with your body. Here's the bottom line, and I know I'm going to step on some toes when I say this. For the Christian, there is never a time when you can demand my body, my choice. Whether that issue is abortion on demand or your resistance to forced inoculations, you are not your own. In everything, you must glorify God. Not just satisfy yourself. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I encourage you, young people, particularly, be persuaded by this. Listen to what Paul says. The world says there's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. You must stand alone and take whatever comes because you know the truth is not a question of what's wrong with it. The question is what's right about it. Let me suggest to you a good Bible study for you this summer. And young people, if you're around each other for the summer months, get together and do this Bible study this summer. Get together with other young believers and study all of the places and all of the circumstances and contexts when two words appear in Scripture. The first word is conscience, and the second word is immorality. It will fill your summer with study, and you will find things you never saw before. Conscience and immorality. But then after the wisdom and the warning, Scripture gives us hope. Scripture has given us this hope. And this hope is that temptation and sin cannot kill the soul. Temptation and sin cannot kill the soul. Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You know, if it helps at all to think about that verse, let's think about it this way. Think of Jesus actually saying your entire life in that sentence, rather than just that which causes your immediate death. In other words, paraphrase it this way. Do not fear those who can steal away your life. Certainly there are those temptations which, given into, can kill the body in a minute. Party drugs, for example, can kill you immediately. Binge drinking of alcohol quickly destroys both the mind and the liver. Recklessness with cars and motorbikes and trucks can not only kill you in a moment, but also kill others who die at your hand. But that most temptations that you face in life, most of the temptations that you give into, are not so severe as to put you in the ground right away. Instead, the cost is what you must live with, what you must live with for the rest of your life. Carrying the consequences of that one mistake as a brand, marking you in public, everybody knows. Or seeing all that you hoped to ever be and all that you ever hoped to do slowly erode, slowly deteriorate until you are finally used up. It is the consequence of your sin that will damage your closest relationships. It's the consequence of your sin that burden you financially for years to come. It's the consequence of your sin that will scar your reputation. It is the consequence of your sin that will keep you fighting off grief and despair, making you only live with regret for how your life has really turned out, rather than thinking back of the joyful memories that the Lord has given you throughout your life. Why does that mean hope? Thought we were talking about hope. Why does that mean hope for you? Well, Jesus goes on to say, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Live your life coram Deo. Live your life before the presence of God. And that awareness that you have, that fear, will not only guard your mind and your will at the times when you are tempted, but it will also keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed on Him, just like you just sung. I love that verse that says, those who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. It is the Lord that you must fear, for that will bless you and keep you from destroying your life one small step at a time. Remember the warning of Proverbs chapter 5. The lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, there's only two places in Scripture where the analogy of a two-edged sword is used. The first is of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God is superior, and it is the most potent thing to speak to your conscience, to train your mind. But the other that is to be compared to a two-edged sword is the power of the temptress to dull your thinking, to fire your lusts, to blind your eyes, and to make you jump without thinking. Her feet go down to death, it goes on to say. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. But again, we're talking hope. Even while temptation leads you to make your bed in Sheol, David reminds us in Psalm 139 that's even there is where the Lord resides. Even in Sheol, the Lord is there. You have failed Him, but He will not fail you. You have failed him, but his hand will continue to lead you. His right hand will continue to hold you. He will not abandon you in those depths. The Lord will bring you back. He will redeem you. And be encouraged as well by this promised hope. You can stand in the face of temptation. You have the armor of God, Christian. You have all you need, and it equips you both defensively and offensively if you will but trust it, if you will wear it, if you will learn to use the sword of the Spirit. You also have the assurance that nothing you face on your own is so unique and so powerful and so overwhelming that you are powerless to stand against it. Paul promises not only success, he promises escape. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's wisdom, there's warning, and there's hope given to the believer against the power of temptation in this world. And here in chapter 39, even though Joseph was true, he heeded the wisdom, he stood up to temptation's warning, and he held on to the hope that his father had given him. He stayed true to his Lord, he stayed true to his conscience, he stayed true to his master. There are times when the believer must accept the call to obedience without the immediate reward, but instead to accept the pain of persecution, as Joseph has to do here. Joseph had found himself in a compromising position, but when he was confronted by this woman, he responded in the only way he had available. He sacrificed whatever he had to give up, and he fled immorality. But this time, the woman decided that it was time to punish Joseph. And as a result, the text says Potiphar's anger was kindled. But notice, it doesn't say who he's angry at. Did you see that? It seems very highly doubtful that he did not know of his own wife's wandering eye, or that this accusation would come as a surprise. Commentators tell me that if believed, if the accusation had been believed, that torture of the accused, even death, was to be expected. But all Potiphar did to Joseph was throw him into a prison, and not even the lowliest of prisons. This was where the king's own prisoners were kept, which suggests to us that Potiphar expressed some level of compassion toward Joseph. So note, brothers and sisters, even here, Joseph's consistent, faithful service for over 10 years stands him in good stead. Potiphar knew Joseph to be a man of integrity, and while he had to give Joseph up, he extended to him a light sentence. And the text concludes by making the point that Joseph came to grips with that miserable situation and drove himself, and I'm sure that's all what he had to do, drive himself to honor the Lord here all over again. He asked himself that theme question that I've mentioned to you before, that question Joseph would ask all through his entire life: what does the God of my fathers expect of me here? What does God expect of me now? And he was ready to fulfill the answer to that question. And as a result, he rose to a position of responsibility, even while he languished in a prison. And as before, the text reminds us that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. It was God's grace given to Joseph that gave him the strength to deny himself, deny his self-pity, and to respond even to prison as he knew he must. So, believer, when you are in the depths of despair, and you are, if you are not, you will be one day in your life. If you are in the depths of despair, when you make your bed in Sheol, remind yourself, the Lord is there with you. He is. He is always with you. At those times when you feel you have no strength, you have no motivation, you have no ability to go forward, do not give in to the temptation to forsake the promise of God, who says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Pray with me if you would. Father, we confess we are very fickle in our faith. We are very shallow in our strength. Many times when the test is on, we only think of ourselves. We don't think of you. We confess that our feet are made of sand, that we are weak-kneed, that we are filled with the passions and the lusts that we cannot control, and there are times when we fail you miserably. But we are reminded that the gospel is a gift of your grace and not something we have to earn by perfect obedience. You have saved some of the most miserable wretches in history. You have brought some of the most terrible people to the very throne. You have covered ugliness with the blood of Christ. And that includes us. So, Lord, we give you thanks. Give us the strength to face our world. But thank you that when we fail, you are there to bring us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.